Can turn with me to page 595 in the Bibles we have under the chairs. It's Revelation chapter 2. Page 595, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And let me lead us in prayer once again. Our Father, you our God, have brought us together in this place. And you our God, who is active in our lives, active in this world, who really does ordain whatsoever comes to pass, have brought us to this moment where we come to your word. Maybe for some of us, this is one of the first times we've sat under the teaching of your word. And probably for many of us, this is maybe a thousandth time that we've sat under the teaching of your word. We pray that as each of us come to approach your word, that you would help us to understand what we are doing. That this isn't just a church is supposed to do, right? A man or someone is supposed to step up and teach for a portion of the worship service. So that's what we're supposed to do, so that's what we're doing. But no, you are a great God of love, have chosen to speak to us, have chosen to come close to us, have chosen to reveal yourself to us. In love, you have given us your word. In love, you call us to love what is best and to love what is good for us. In love, you don't leave us alone to pursue other things. You chase after us. And we pray in this moment that your spirit would be at work. And that each person in this place would examine themselves to consider what ground they are standing on. And if they're not standing on the solid ground of Jesus Christ, if they're not loving Jesus above all, that you would show us the danger we are in. Show us the end of these other loves. The result of living in this way, and lead us again back to Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who will love us eternally. So we pray that you keep us from just coming out of habit to this time, that you work in this place, work in each of our hearts. For the glory of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So we're going to spend maybe a half hour. I don't usually teach for that long, 25 minutes, let's say, looking at this passage together. And as we come to this passage, what motivates you to actually listen to me? Some of you don't know me. You might think, oh, he seems nice. Well, you don't know me. Some of you know me and might think I'm nice. But what motivates you to listen to a man in front preaching, teaching, speaking this morning? Maybe it's other people around you, right? If you spend the whole time talking to the person next to you,
I'll notice.
Probably other people will notice. You'd feel rude doing that. Or if you spend half the time snoozing, you know, my eyes are on you, right? I'll notice, just so you know. So maybe social pressure will actually make you at least appear on the surface to listen to me, to listen to the preaching of God's word. It's a decent motivation. I'm not down on it, right? It's a decent motivation, but I think maybe there should be more. Or maybe you come to church this morning and your motivation is you actually have a genuine interest in what will be said, what will be taught. So as long as I do a decent job at keeping your attention, tell a few good stories,
say some things
in the right way, then you'll keep your attention on the sermon. Another decent motivation. But I think as we come to God's word, as we come to a time in the worship service where we hear the proclamation, big word, right? The proclamation of God's truth to us, we are called to so much more in our motivation to listen, truly listen to what is being taught. And you see it here in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus calls us to that greater motivation. He calls us to this more. He calls us to love. And because we love, We will listen to what our God has to say. Because we love him, we will fix our eyes on him, and we will be ready to receive his message to us. The whole of Christianity is centered on love. To just quote a few well-known passages, right?
God is love,
the Bible says. For God so loved the world. We love him because he first loved us. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. And Paul says the highest aim, the Apostle Paul in the Bible says, the highest aim of our ministry is love. That's what we're trying to get people to move towards. Love for God, love for others. That's why we do what we do. The whole of Christianity is centered on love. So as we come to the Bible, we need to approach the Bible with this understanding, with this mindset. The whole of Christianity is centered on love. And as we come to the Bible, we come to the loving communication from God to us. This is loving communication to us.
So like the boy receiving a
letter from his father who is on the battlefield, right? How does he receive that letter? Right? He pours over, he reads it, he pours over it. It's precious to him, like the young man or the young woman receiving the text message, right? No longer a letter, but a text message from their fiancé who lives across the country. How do they receive that?
Maybe they
still immerse themselves in it. They treasure the loving communication from the other. So as we approach God's word, we have to see it that way. This is loving communication from God, the one who made us, to us. So it moves us to the edge of our seats and we're ready to listen. What does God have to say to us? So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, God's loving communication to us this morning. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lamps. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not,
I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life,
which is in the paradise of God." This is God's loving communication to us this morning. So 3 points for us this morning. The importance of the messenger and his message.
The importance of
what's going on here. Secondly, Jesus' loving communication to us. And third, Jesus' loving call for change. So first, the importance of the messenger highlights the importance of the message.
So during my
middle school years, one of the main substitute teachers that we had in middle school was
a woman
by the name of Mrs. Hill. And she was the nicest lady you could ever imagine, right? The nicest, dearest, slightly older lady. Soft-spoken, like a nice southern drawl, right? She'd come into the middle school classroom, like toting a little bag of candy for us, right? Middle school guys like, oh, that's for elementary kids. We don't need the candy, right? It's offensive.
She'd the nicest person ever.
But the problem
was about 15 minutes into that day of school,
that class, we were just walking all over. I still vividly remember, now kids, I didn't do this, but when Mrs. Hill would turn her back, we used to use chalkboards back then, do they still do that in school? So she would be on the chalkboard, big hair, right, pretty big, and it would be a contest between the other kids, not me, of spitballs in her hair, see who could get them lodged in her hair. I'm sure she looked down on them for doing that, didn't participate. But we would just walk all over Mrs. Hill until Mr. Hubbard, the principal, walked by. This guy was 6'5", let me exaggerate a bit, 300 pounds, you know, just a huge man. and as stern and sober as ever, right? Big guy, didn't put up with anything, and he'd walk by the door of the classroom, and if anybody noticed, Mr. Hubbard, everything changed, right? We changed our behavior. We acted like we were listening to the teacher, Mrs. Hill.
Everyone
changed. There's a big difference between Mrs. Hill and Mr. Hubbard, the principal. There are certain individuals
that as they walk into
a room of people, and they have something to say, all eyes are toward them. They're ready to receive their message. And we have to understand that as we come to Revelation chapter 2, we all have different things in our mind when we come to the passage and we see that this is a message from Jesus to his church. And it's very important what comes into our mind. We think, oh, this is a message from Jesus to his church. Do our minds directly go to Revelation chapter 1? And this description of the glory and power of this Jesus who has a message to his church? Or do our minds go to multiple other places, this different picture of Jesus, this weaker, kind of effeminate Jesus? Okay, he has a message for his church. It's kind of cool. No, what we think of when we think of Jesus in his message to the church changes everything. So the importance of this message here highlights, of this messenger highlights the importance of the message we're going to receive. So the image in Revelation 1, this image of Jesus Christ is just spectacular. We looked at it a few weeks ago. He is described as the great prophet, the final prophet who has essential message that all the world needs to hear. He is the great, the final, the ultimate prophet with a message from God. He's described as the faithful witness, faithful in the sense he only speaks the truth. He brings the words to us that are most important for us to hear, the words that are real, the words that define reality. We need to listen to this faithful, this true witness. He is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the eternal God. He is the King of all kings. He is the suffering servant. He is the one who loves us. How does he love? He gave himself for us. The one who has loved us to that extent. The one who has loved us like no one else has ever loved us, who sacrificed himself for us. He is the one who conquered death, who is the great judge. On the final day, we each will stand before him. Every single human being will stand before him and give an account for their lives before him. And he's the great high priest who brings us into communication, into relation with God. So it's this Jesus who has a message for his church. So the importance of the messenger, when we see who Jesus is, the glory, the power, the love of Jesus, it should cause us to move to the edge of our seats and say, well, what does he have to say? Well, what does Jesus have to say to us? What is he saying to his church? So look at verse 1. Let's look at a few details before we get into Jesus' message. First, in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. This is Jesus saying, write this, John, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So first, the angel of the church in Ephesus. So this portion, these seven verses, this message is for the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, if we go earlier in the New Testament, spent 2.5 years in this city of Ephesus. And we're told that when he came to the city of Ephesus, what did he do? He gave public lectures about Christianity, about the gospel. He visited people in their homes. And as he did this, as he ministered in this way, the gospel spread throughout the whole town, the whole city of Ephesus. And it spread to the point that the idol craftsmen and the idol salesmen got really upset and started a riot in the city. Because the gospel was disrupting the whole city. People were turning from idols to worship the true and living God, to worshiping Jesus. And this riot ensues. So what happens if you're a follower of Christ in Ephesus and this riot ensues, violence starts happening, right? What happens? Your faith is tested. And we see that in this letter. These people had to patiently endure hardship because they were following Christ in this kind of setting. People were upset. People disagreed with them. People hated them because money was on the line for them, right? They weren't selling as many idols as they did before. So these people endured. So this is written to the in Ephesus. Later, earlier in the Bible, letters of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus. And if you know a little bit of your Bible, there's a book in the New Testament called the Ephesians. It's a letter to the Christians in Ephesus from Paul. So there's some history here. It's interesting to think about. Jesus is writing to a specific city, specific Christians in that city, and things that they have faced. But it's absolutely essential as we come to this. If you look at the opening chapters of Revelation, if you look at chapters 2 and 3, there are seven different letters. Seven letters to seven churches. And the whole book of Revelation is very symbolic. But this number 7 is the number of completion. So most people agree that Jesus picked seven churches and wrote seven letters to give a message to these seven distinct places, but also as a message for the church throughout time. Right? So it's not just for Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira. It's not just for these churches way back when. Jesus is saying, this is my message to my people throughout all time. So for us, thousands of years later, we approach this a little differently than just coming to some history lesson, right? A message from Jesus to this church way back then. No, this is a message from Jesus, the Jesus that is described in Revelation 1, a message from this Jesus to me, we could say, to us. And we see Jesus saying, this is what I like. This is what I commend. Good job for this. And I don't like this. He rebukes people for this. So from this, we see what Jesus likes and what he doesn't like. We see what is good for us. It's a message from Jesus to us. That should change things for us. But he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, most would say that's just a representative of the church. It could be an actual angel, or it could just be a representative of the church the message is going to. And when he says, this is who I am, Jesus, this is how I want you to describe me. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is Jesus saying? Seven stars are these seven representatives of the churches. He says, I have you in my hand. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So what is Jesus saying? Here's my message. And just so you know, I am with you. I hold you. I know you, he will say. He's involved in their lives. So this is true for Ephesus, but it's also true for us, right? Jesus can come to us and he can say, like he says to this church, I know you have done this. I know you have done this. I know you have lost this. This changes everything for us. Jesus is active and involved, and now we get to hear him communicate, speak to us. Good? That's good, right? That makes sense, right? Number two. So first, the importance of the message. Messenger points to the importance of the message. Second, let's look at this communication from Jesus. Jesus is loving communication. He knows and cares about our actions, our works, and our commitment to the truth. Verses 2 through 3, and then verse 6. This is what he says. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And later he says, and yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he knows, he's aware of everything they do and everything you do. The people in Ephesus, this church, right, way back when in Bible times, so long ago, when they walked the street, did Jesus walk next to them, right? Did they have conversations face to face with Jesus? Did they experience the presence, the physical presence of Jesus with them? No. So this message coming to them in Ephesus, maybe some of them knew people who knew Jesus, right, who witnessed some of Jesus' miracles and Jesus' death, and maybe some of that, but these people didn't see Jesus face to face. Same for us. Jesus says to them, I know you're doing this and this, and I know you have to patiently endure this. I know what you're going through. I know what you are doing. I know how you do all these things. So Jesus can come to you. If you're a follower of Christ, he can come close and say, no one else sees it. It seems so fruitless. It seems like nothing is happening. But just so you know, Jesus can say, I know. I know what you face. I know the temptations you I know. Because Jesus is involved in our lives, right? So this is encouraging, should be encouraging to us this morning. He notices. He knows. He's with us when no one else does. But maybe it's slightly discouraging too. Wait a second. He knows. He sees all. We see both in this letter, like the commendation and the rebuke. But he knows. It's clear that he cares, right? And both his commendation and his rebuke, they're both done. He gives them both in this loving. Why? Because he cares. So he steps and says, good job, good job, good job. And he says, but this I have against you. Why does he do that? Because he cares. Why does a father come to his son and say, okay, good job, because he cares. He wants to train up his son. And why does a father sometimes come to his son, why in the world did you do that? There will be punishment. Why should a father do that? What should motivate him? Love, that he might change, right? So here, like a good job review, Jesus starts with the positives first, right? He says the church is working hard, giving their lives to mission. He says, I know your toil, not easy, but you keep going. He says the church is persevering in the midst of very difficult trials. I know your patient endurance. He says patient endurance, and then later he says enduring patiently. Then he says bearing up. You have not grown weary. So he knows the difficulty. Think about that, some of you. Laboring and laboring and doing things that Jesus may be honored, and you don't feel it. You're toiling. You're enduring. Jesus says, I see it. I see it. I commend you for it. And lastly, he says, I see that you are upholding the truth. You've been tested. You have tested the apostles and found them to be false. You hate the work of these Nicolaitans, which to us is, who are the Nicolaitans, right? Well, I don't know who the Nicolaitans are. But most think they were kind of tolerant of the idolatrous culture of Ephesus. So tolerant of the main thought patterns of the world. You have not been you have not just gone with the flow, Ephesus. You have stood your ground and held fast to the truth. And Jesus says, this matters to me, and I commend you for it. We can easily bring that into our lives, right? Faithful, faithful to the truth. John Stott writes, the Ephesian church was an active church, busy in the service of God and busy serving human beings, a veritable beehive of industry. And they knew what it was to be hated, to be snubbed in public and maligned in private for being faithful and upholding the truth. Yet they kept going in the face of it. And Jesus commends them for it. Jesus is concerned about the truth being upheld. In some of these other letters, in a letter later in chapter 2 to Pergamum, he says, you guys have been too tolerant of the Nicolaitans, right? You've been too tolerant of the Nicolaitans. In the church in Thyatira, he says, you've tolerated the seductive teaching, the false teaching of this one he calls Jezebel. So this matters to Jesus, upholding the truth. Some will say, well, why can't you just love people? Can't you just put aside, don't hold fast to the truth. Well, we step back and say, okay, what does Jesus say to us? This is what matters to me. I commend you for this. We see this in other places in Scripture. In Paul's letters to Timothy, he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on your teaching. Guard the good deposit that I've entrusted you. Guard it. Keep it. In 2 Timothy 4, he charges Timothy in the presence of God to preach the truth. Hold fast, endure, and preach. Let's move on, though. This is what matters to Jesus. He knows. He cares about our actions, our works, our commitment to the truth. But verse 4, we move from the commendation to the rebuke. He knows and he cares about what we love, right? He knows and he cares about what we love. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So this church was crazy busy in ministry, right? Crazy busy. In a culture that despised them, they patiently endured. And Jesus recognizes these good things, but this isn't enough for Jesus. That's not even what is most important for Jesus. I would say he'd rather that be off the table than them not do this out of love. Right? So he calls them back to first principles. He calls them to be motivated by love. He isn't content with all the actions, all the endurance, all the work, he's not content with that. He also wants our hearts. He wants our love above all. And this is what Jesus is pointing to us, what Christianity is to look like. We are people who, as we come to the truth, become more and more aware of who we are, of how we have rebelled against God, the one who made us, how we've spurned him, we've taken his gifts, right? He's given us some decent gifts, and we've used those gifts, but we take those gifts and we use them for ourselves, for our own comfort, for our own glory. We live for our own names. We've spurned the God who made us. But as we come to the truth, we start to see that's what we're doing. He made us. He gives me every breath that I breathe, and I have spurned him. I've walked away from him. Woe is me. I am undone. I see the glory of God. I see his care for me. What does the Bible say? As we see that, as our hearts are exposed, we see our sinfulness, we realize that there is forgiveness because this God who we have spurned has acted on our behalf and sent his only beloved Son to bear the punishment of our spurning and rejection of him and living for our own names. So he sent his own Son to bear the wrath that we deserve for this rebellion. And we realize we can be forgiven. This rebellion, we can be forgiven, completely forgiven. And we realize how much we've been forgiven. He who is forgiven much loves much. Right? This is the heart of Christianity. We start to see who we are. We start to see a rebellion against God. And we realize, wait a second, I'm not lost to just go into hell and face the wrath of God. That's what I deserve. No, God has acted and sent his Son, and the wrath, the punishment that I deserve has been placed upon him so I can be completely forgiven. And as I realize how much I've been forgiven, my love for this God who has acted, who has saved me, increases and increases and increases. And actually, as we mature as Christians, we realize more and more how much we have spurned him and rebelled against him and even continue to do so as we live for ourselves. And as we realize that, we can look again back to the cross of Jesus. Look again back to the cross of Jesus. We can live lives of repentance. Oh, this is, look at my wicked heart, right? Again, we can put it on the, look at my love's gone astray again. Look at this, that I can bring it before my God, and centered in my affections and centered in my thinking is the cross of Jesus Christ. And there I find forgiveness. So as I mature as a Christian, the cross becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and more central to who I am. And he who is forgiven much loves much. This is Christianity. It's not, oh yeah, I'm a Christian because I do this. I'm here this morning. Oh, I'm a Christian because I play in the music team at church. Or I'm a Christian because I'm a pastor of a church. Should be a Christian. No, that's not why I'm a Christian. Right? It's not all these things we do and how much we toil and how much we patiently endure in a culture that may despise us. That's not what makes us a Christian. A Christian is someone who realizes how much they've been forgiven, and he who is forgiven much loves much. That's why it's good news, right? That's the beauty of Christianity, the beauty of the gospel. A few points here, though, as we consider Jesus' rebuke. I have this against you. And I think this is super important, if I can say that. As we come to this, I think it's natural for us to think Jesus is kind of like a slighted lover here. Right? He feels slighted. So he comes to us and rebukes us for not, like, why don't you love me much? Love me enough, right? Why, you know, little bit of a tantrum. Why don't you love me enough? Right? Maybe like a middle school couple, like the girl or the boy always come. Why don't you love, you don't give me enough time, right? You want to play baseball too much. You don't love me as much as baseball, right? That's the image, at least I come to. When we think you don't love me enough. So why does Jesus isn't a slighted lover here, right? He doesn't send this message to us because he needs us and he really, 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 really wants our love. That's not what's going on here. Who are we? We are creatures made to love God. And our lives work, really, our lives work to the extent that our love is placed upon God. And so Jesus, he knows, right? He sees everything as he's watching our lives, as he's watching my life, and he says, oh, Jim, you're starting to love this more than me. It's not, his message to me is not motivated. Oh, come on, give me some love, Jim. His message is, Jim, your life is going to go astray. Your life is going to go off track if you don't have your affection and love placed upon me. You were made to love me, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. That's how you were made. The Creator made his creatures to love him. And if we love anything else, our lives are going to go off track. Those things, whatever it is, cannot care for us like our God can care for us. He is our great shepherd who will walk with us and care even through death. Sports, a good career, at least they'll last for a while. And they'll bring some comfort, maybe some money. But they cannot care for us like our God can care for us. So Jesus in love, he comes and he says, I have this against you. It's wrong, right? It's wrong to love anything else more than me. So I have this against you. It is wrong. But his message is motivated not as a slighted lover. Please give me more love. But as one who comes in love says, you need to live with your eyes focused on me. You need me. I have this against you. You've lost your first love, first in priority. I think that's part of the point here. And first in time, at one point they realized, maybe when they first became Christians, they realized how much they needed Jesus, but they've slowly drifted. So first in priority, first in time. But he calls us to this love because this is how we are to flourish. This is how we are to live. We need our eyes focused on him. So the writer of Proverbs can say, keep your heart with all diligence. Manage your heart, keep it, make sure it's focused on the right things, for from it flow the issues of life. How do we keep our heart? We keep our heart's gaze upon Jesus, and then life flows as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus cares about truth. He cares about our actions. He cares about the way we live, but he cares primarily about what we love. And he calls us to love himself. We see in the closing verses here briefly, point three, Jesus' loving call for change. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, you used to love. Remember, he gives us opportunity to repent, and do the works you did at first. Repent isn't do some work and then you can get back. No, repent is turn from it. Recognize it, turn from it. We have the cross as central in our lives. So through that, we can repent. We can say, God, I've moved away from you. I love this other thing more. Repent and go back to the works you did at first. He gives a warning in the second part of verse 5. This is important to Jesus. If not, if you don't return to love, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will shut the doors of your church. Your church and your spiritual life will wither up and die. I am not, Jesus saying, I am not interested in you just being very committed to your Bible study, very committed to your church and doing. I'm not interested in that. I'd rather that get off the table if you don't return to love. If you don't do these things more and more from love, realizing he who is forgiven much loves much. So he gives this gracious warning. Come back. Come back to love, or I'll remove it from you. And then lastly, his amazing promise, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is biblical language of saying, listen to this. Listen. Give your ear to it. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, what does it mean to conquer? The one who returns to love and lives their lives in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. The one who returns to this conquers. And this will be an eternal reward, eating the tree of life. Right, we go back to the garden, the tree in the garden. We will in the future be able to take the tree of life and live forever in the paradise of God. Jesus is calling us to that. So in closing, the church today, John Stott says, like the church of Ephesus, has a work to be done. It even has a fight to be fought and a creed to be championed. But above all, it has a person to be loved. A person to be loved with the love we had for him at first. And it is a love undying. This God is worthy of our love. Right? He's worthy of our love. If we love someone who's going through a hard time, we have pity for them, right? They're facing a difficulty. We have pity. We have sympathy upon them. If we love someone who has a need, then we move, our love shows itself by moving to relieve the need, to help them. If our love is towards one who is superior like God, what does that love look like? He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our pity or sympathy. He doesn't need our work, our toil, our hardship. He doesn't need that. What does it look like? Our lives will be moved to honor him, to praise him. Our lives will be, I want to obey, to please him with the way that I live. Our lives will be full of gratitude before him. That's what love, that's the love that Jesus is calling us to here. So, he who has forgiven much loves much. He calls us to this love again, and we could feel, well, I don't know how to, I can't control my emotions and affections. He calls us to step into it, to move toward him. We come to his word and realize again the beautiful news of Jesus. We step towards him as we seek to love him. This is the beautiful message of our God. And Jesus, the one of power and glory, calls us to love, not because he needs our love, but he knows that for our lives to be on track and our lives to flourish under him, we are to fix our eyes on him and love him over everything else. This is God's loving message to us. Let's pray.